May be seated. Good morning. I hope you've all had a good week. It is good to see you. I'm looking forward to what the Lord will do through today. So if you're our guest this morning, we do welcome you. We are thankful that you are here. We hope that you have felt welcomed, and that if you are a first-time guest, we do ask that you would allow us to give you a gift, and please fill out a connection card with us, whether you're visiting with a friend or whatever your reason for being here is. We would like to know how we can minister better to you. This morning, we are going to be in Joel chapter 1. You can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles or on your devices. As we said last week, Joel is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And the designation of a minor prophet does not mean that Joel and the other 11 minor prophets are any less important than the other prophets in the Old Testament. In general, the minor prophets' writings are shorter in length than the five major prophetic books. We'll be looking in chapter 1 this morning, beginning in verse 2. So you can go ahead and be finding your place there. We'll be working our way through a passage in 3 points. If you are a note taker, those will be: number 1, listen and tell; number 2, be ashamed and seek the Lord; and number 3, the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 1, starting in verse number 2. These are the words of the living God. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His word. Sin has consequences. So often when we talk about sin, we can abstract it, remove it from what it actually is, from its definition. What I mean by this is that we can talk about specific instances of sin without ever thinking about what it is that makes those things sinful. To prove the point, try to think of a precise definition of sin without using specific examples of sin. We know that idolatry, we know that murder and adultery are sins, but those are instances or examples of sins. The question I'm asking is behind that. What is it about those things? What is it about murder and idolatry or adultery that makes those things sinful? When we start thinking about specific sins in those terms, we're getting closer to answering the question, what is sin? If you've ever studied a catechism, or if your children here have been paying attention to the children's bulletin and working through the catechism questions that we have in there, it's question number 14. We're a little past that in the children's bulletin. But the question to this answer is readily available if you have studied a catechism. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law. What it is about idolatry and murder and adultery, what makes those things wrong is that when people do them, they are transgressing. They are breaking God's law. They are doing the things that God has forbidden. They think they know better than God. And in doing so, they are failing to conform to or line up or obey God's law. When we break God's law, when we fail to live by God's standards, there are always consequences. Because this is God's world. We are His creatures. This, everything that we have ever experienced, is His creation. We are not at liberty to live in any way that we please. If anyone ought to know this to be true, it is Christians. Christians, out of all people in the world, ought to know that the worst advice an unregenerate person could possibly be given would be to follow their own heart. And even we as Christians ought to recognize that we too can be deceived by our own sinful desires, which is why our lives and our experiences, what we feel, must be informed by God's Word. When they are not, we need to know that there are consequences for not living in God's world in His way. These consequences can be temporary, or they can be eternal consequences. For those who are not Christians, they can be both. In terms of our passage this morning in Joel chapter 1, we are talking about sin in terms of a people that God has covenanted with to be His people. And so their individual sins and then their national sin has risen to a point to where God is bringing His discipline. And as we are going through our passage this morning, I want you to notice two things about God's discipline towards His people. Number one, God's discipline towards His people is meant to bring His people to repentance so that further discipline is not required. Number two, even if God's people repent of their sins, that repentance, though it will bring restoration, does not mean that the temporary consequences of their sin vanish into thin air or go away immediately. In our passage this morning, Judah is suffering from a locust plague and a drought because they have broken God's law. They have failed to conform their lives and the life of their nation to God's law. But the people, their suffering through the locust plague and the drought are not just meant as punishments towards them. They are that, but they're more than that. They are meant to drive them to repent of their sins. But even if they are to do this, it doesn't mean that the damage is not already done to the crops or to the wine or to their food supplies or to their health because of starvation. It doesn't mean that those things are going to be immediately restored if and when they repent. The temporary consequences of their sin will linger even after they do repent. And before we dive directly into our text this morning, I especially want to draw out this point for the sake of our children and our young people, young adults in here. So often when we are tempted by our own desires to sin against God, we can often rationalize our sin by telling ourselves, I'm going to do it now, and I'll repent later, and God will forgive me. And what I want to tell you about that, and what us older people in the congregation can tell you about that, is while what you say and what you're thinking is correct, if you repent, God will forgive you. There's something very important in the equation that you are missing. Not only are you presuming on God's grace with this attitude, not only are you despising God's penalty for your sin that you can see by looking to the cross, what you are failing to take into account is that many of the sins that are treated in this way, many of these sins have real physical, mental, and emotional consequences that will not go away when you repent of them before God. Yes, God will forgive you. Your relationship to God will be restored. He has promised this, and as we talked about last week, He is always faithful to keep His promises. But there are many things that we do with this attitude that have lifelong consequences that ought to be considered beforehand before we flippantly say, I'm going to do it now and God will forgive me of it later. So I want to say to our children and to our young people that you would do well to talk to your parents and talk to the adults in our congregation that have experienced these very types of things. Talk to them before you act about these temptations that are coming in to your lives. And those for us, and for those of us, including myself, who are older, who have suffered and are suffering such consequences for the types of sins in our lives, that when we repent of them, the consequences don't go away immediately. Consequences that we didn't see coming, or that at the time we didn't think we would ever care about those types of consequences. We know that things don't always work out the way we thought they would. We know, the older ones in here, who have many years, we know that sin pretends to ask for very little, but it takes away more than we ever thought possible. We know these things because we have experienced them. We know the truth of what God has told us about these things and about their consequences in His Word. And so we do a disservice to our children and to the young people among us when we fail to warn them of these types of sins, where the consequences stay with us and burden us for years and decades after we have repented of them. We need older people to swallow the embarrassment of our mistakes for the sake of the younger people among us. Younger people, you need to respect your elders among you. You need to honor your parents, for they are far wiser than you can imagine. Adults and parents, let us consider the consequences of sin in our own lives and hate the very appearance of it in the lives of our children and the young people among us. Let us hate it with such a passion that it moves us to teach them to trust in the Lord with all of their hearts and to not lean on their own understanding of the wisdom of their 10 or 15 or 25 years. Let us teach them the passion, because we know that either sin or God will direct the paths of our lives. And we know from experience the crookedness of the paths of sin, and that God is true to His Word. When people forsake that crooked path, we know that God makes straight their path to those who love and to who fear Him. So with those things in mind, let's begin with our first point. Listen and tell. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. As Joel begins to tell the people of Judah the word of the Lord that has been given to him, he begins by calling for everyone in Judah to pay attention. He's not just talking to the priests or to the leaders of God's people, but as he says in verse number 2, all the inhabitants of the land need to pay attention, because he is getting ready to explain to them what is currently happening to them in their midst. Not only does Joel tell the people to pay attention, but he also tells them to tell. He says, listen to what I am saying to you and tell it, not only to your children about what's happening in their day, but tell it to the generations that are going to follow. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will know that the recounting of God's great deeds to the children, generation after generation after generation, is a common command given to God's covenant people. God wants His people to tell their children about His faithfulness and about His ability to deliver them from any and all trials and tribulations that may come their way. And let's not miss that this admonition to tell the children is no different in our day. Those of us who have children or who have grandchildren or great-grandchildren need to be spending time with them in the Scriptures, showing them how faithful our God is to keep His promises. All of God's faithfulness from Genesis to Malachi is a testimony to us to share with our children and to our children's children that God has always been faithful to His people. And when God's faithfulness continued after Malachi and the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, to save God's people from their sins, He was faithful to accomplish that salvation. And now we, a people removed from the earthly life of Jesus Christ by nearly 2,000 years, we can look back at what God had said in the Old Testament, what He said in the New Testament, and trust that God is faithful to keep His promises. And He will forgive anyone who will repent of their sins and trust that God did what He said He was going to do in the life and in the death of Jesus. And we can believe that God did these things and that He approved of these things because He raised Him from the dead. Let us learn one of the lessons of Joel and Judah. Judah at the time of Joel was centuries removed from the time of God's deliverance of His people in the Exodus from Egypt. Judah was centuries removed from the covenant being made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. We are centuries removed from God's deliverance of His people through Jesus Christ. And the people of Judah had probably gotten used to God's grace and God's blessing in their lives. And what did they do? Let us learn from them. They neglected to tell their children of God's faithfulness. They neglected to tell their children of how God requires them to live in His world, in His way. Perhaps many of us parents are telling our children, but because we have not experienced these things firsthand, we fail to take them really to heart. We just kind of pass over them with our children, not really being serious with them, giving them funny stories or anecdotes. But now, in the book of Joel, we are seeing the consequences of this type of mindset. Remember that these things in the Old Testament aren't just written. They are written for our benefit. They are written for our instruction. And so may our children hear and learn. May the young people hear and learn. And may us older people hear and remember that if we presume on God's grace, discipline and judgment await us. And these things should be avoided. But if they are not, then they are meant to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ, not to wallow in them, but to repent of them, so that we don't suffer the ultimate judgment of eternal death. Parents and grandparents, let us learn this lesson, and let us grow today in being diligent to obey God in training our children in His disciplines and in His instructions. Now, the irony of Joel's prophecy is that in the Old Testament, when you find God telling His people to recount His great acts to their children in Exodus or Deuteronomy or in the Psalms, in all of these instances, they are recounting God's deliverance of His people and the judgment of their enemies. But now, what we are seeing today in Joel's prophecy is that Joel is coming to a people that have broken covenant with God and is telling them to tell their children generation after generation about how God judged His people because of their covenant unfaithfulness to Him. Look at verses 4 through 7. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 4, we see four types of locusts, and one thing I want to point out is the point of these descriptions of the locusts is not to give us a scientific classification of locusts, but to prove the point that the destruction that God is bringing on the crops is total destruction. What one locust left, the next one ate. What that one missed, the next one got. And just as Joel reverses what the people are to tell their children and grandchildren about God's judgment instead of His blessing, we can see that the locust plague that Joel is describing mirrors the same type of plagues that God used to deliver His people from Egypt. In Exodus 10, God sends a locust plague on Israel's captors in order to deliver them from their slavery. And now He is sending the very same type of plague on His own people because they are unfaithful. And Judah should have learned the lessons from the stories that their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents had told them about what happened in Egypt. They should have learned that these are lesser plagues, that they need to repent because these are pointing to ones coming in the future that will be worse and will end ultimately if people refuse to repent in their death. As we mentioned last week, everything that happens in Judah in the book of Joel is because they have broken covenant with God. And God told them when He made the covenant with them at Mount Sinai that these things would happen. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28 for a second. We'll see just that. Again, if you would like a list of those things of covenantal promises and curses, see me afterwards and I can give you a list. Deuteronomy 28, look it down in verse 38. We're going to read 38 through 42. And think about what's happening, what Joel is prophesying as we read this promise that God made. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little. for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of their wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters. They shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. So when we read Deuteronomy 28, we can see that the purpose of this section of Joel and the description of the locust plague in verses 4 through 7 and the command to tell generations of children in verse 3 is not just Joel describing some new revelation that God had given him, but rather what Joel is doing is vividly illustrating to the people of Judah the tangible reasons why they, God's people, are suffering this plague of locusts. It isn't something new that's coming, something that couldn't have been understood or foreseen, consequences that could have been realized, but rather it's something that God promised long ago. It's also here that we can see God's grace in His discipline of His people. Judah broke covenant with God, and God is disciplining them for it. But the grace in this discipline is that because it has God as its source, that fact means that Judah can and must seek deliverance from the source of the plague, which is God Himself. The plague of locusts that Judah is experiencing is a great kindness of God, and it is meant not only as punishment, but for their good, because it is meant to drive Judah to repent and to faithfulness of the covenant that God made with them. Likewise, we too, in our day, fast forwarding to now, in our lives, we should see the temptations, the trials, and God's discipline in our own lives as good things that are meant to cause us to trust God more, to depend on God more, to draw closer to Him, to seek the deliverance that He offers. And in the cases when God is disciplining us for sin in our own lives, we can thank God for it, because it is meant to cause us to do the best thing that we can do when we sin. It is meant to cause us to repent of our sins and to walk in agreement with who we are in Christ and how we are to live our lives as God's people. The judgment that God is dishing out to Judah in chapter 1 is meant to bring them to repentance and covenant faithfulness so as to avoid further judgment, further punishment, more consequences. And this leads us to our second point: be ashamed and seek the Lord. Look at verses 5 through 14 with me. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. In the first section of Joel, of this chapter, Joel is telling the people to pay attention to what is happening, to remember it, to tell it to their children. In the second section, Joel is telling the people of Judah what their response to what God has brought to them ought to be. Joel is urging the people to wake up and to pay attention, because only a people that are alert can rightly respond to God's judgment. Perhaps this is the reason why Joel begins with drunkards, as they are a people uniquely capable of being oblivious to what is happening around them. But instead of the normal merriment and foolishness that accompanies drunkenness and drinking, Joel is telling them to sober up, weep and wail. Have you not noticed that God has taken away the very thing you enjoy? Pay attention. Think about what is happening. This is the very type of complacency and lack of awareness that Joel is attacking in God's people in general. Not only does Joel begin with drunkards, but if you pay attention to his admonitions for mourning, they progress from useless drunkards in verse 5 to the farmers, who were the people who provided food for the people, and to verse 11, finally to the priests in verse 13, who should be interceding on behalf of the people. Joel moves from those who would be least likely aware of God's judgment to those who should be most acutely aware of it. How long, I wonder, had the priests been aware that Judah was breaking covenant with God? How long had they only been concerned about their own interests in the temple, to the neglect of the spiritual state of the people of Judah? And now it's progressed to the point where God is sending a prophet to call attention to something that these priests should have sought to take care of long ago. I can't belabor the point for the sake of time, but I want to draw it out quickly for myself as a pastor, as well as for those here who desire to be pastors, and for our young men in the congregation who may one day have the desire to pastor and shepherd God's people. It is a dangerous and a tempting thing for us to get caught up in our own agenda and neglect the spiritual health of those that God has entrusted to us. Let's be reminded that we will have to give an account for those entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit. May we be diligent as shepherds to see sin die in the lives of God's people long before discipline must come. May we seek holiness in the lives of God's people, and not just their friendship or admiration. If you're paying attention to the commands given to the people of Judah in this section, wake up and weep and wail in verse 5, lament in verse 8, be ashamed in verse 11, you will see, as it described in verse 8, that the sorrow that God intends for His covenant people to have, and the reaction that should be produced in the heart, is that of a virgin whose betrothed husband dies before they can consummate their marriage. And while this probably seems like a random illustration, it is a specific covenantal curse promised by God in Deuteronomy 28:30, when God tells them, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." Joel is telling the people of Judah to repent and lament like a virgin whose betrothed husband dies, before this particular aspect of the covenantal curse actually happens. Joel is telling the people to look around, see what's happening around them, remember what their parents and their grandparents should have told them, and recognize that that's not all that's coming down the pipe for them. There's worse things coming. Worse is going to happen if you do not repent. More and worse will come. And this is the very lesson that those of us who are older should be teaching our children and the younger people in the congregation. Sin asks for a little. It offers much pleasure. But we know the consequences that come later. We know the things that we didn't foresee. Things we never thought would happen. We know those things. We need to be diligent to teach our young people. In verse 12, it specifically says that the gladness of the people has dried up. There is no joy in a place that is dependent on agriculture when crops don't prosper. This is especially the case in Israel, where they know for a fact that it is God that determines their prosperity or the lack thereof. So what's the prescription? What's the cure for this problem? Other than mourning, what does Joel tell the people to do? In verses 13 and 14, Joel tells the priests as intercessors for the people that they must be the ones that lead the way in this. They are to put on sackcloth and lament. They are to consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. They must gather everyone together to the temple to cry out to the Lord. They must convince the drunkards and the farmers of what's happening. It's not just a random meteorological event that's causing the drought. It's not just an east wind that's bringing the locusts. It is the hand of the Lord bringing judgment. Fasting in the Old Testament was a sign of mourning, of repenting, of seeking God's help, His forgiveness. And the fact that it is seen so frequently in the Old Testament shows that God's people have always seen the circumstances in their lives as purposeful, as sovereign actions of God that were meant to draw them to repentance and faith. However, the distress that Joel is calling for here in chapter 1 is especially difficult. He is calling for them to fast, to deny themselves food in the midst of a drought, when they're probably already hungry, when they're already suffering. Joel is calling them to go beyond, to show the sincerity of their repentance. The priests that Joel is calling on would have been uniquely aware of this fact because God's sovereign actions had eliminated their own source of food. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the priests of the temple got their food from the offerings. And now those offerings had been cut off. The priests' lack of intercession and rebuking of the people of God caused them not to have the daily bread that they needed to survive. Perhaps by not rebuking the people, they thought they were serving their own self-interest by not offending them. Maybe they won't bring offerings. Maybe I'll offend them and hurt their feelings. But what they failed to see is something that we, looking back, should see clearly. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The extreme measures Joel calls for in verses 13 and 14 means that everything in Israel, particularly Judah here, must stop. Work must stop, the economy must stop, daily routines must stop, and the very acts Joel is prescribing requires that all the citizens of Judah must admit their guilt before God and seek His forgiveness and mercy from the very hands of the God that they had forsaken and the very God that is bringing the curses upon them. The grace of God's discipline, as we've already said, is that because He is the source of the locusts and the drought, this fact means that He is also the only hope of deliverance from it. If there is sin in our lives that we are suffering the consequences of, let us not be fools that seek to justify our sins, or drunkards that don't even notice our sin, or hypocrites that seek to minimize our sin. It's not really that bad. But instead, let us run to our Heavenly Father, acknowledging and laying bare our sins before Him, agreeing with Him that this is awful, and trusting that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from the unrighteousness that we are laying bare before Him. Let us heed the lessons of Israel and Judah. They presumed upon the grace of God and ignored His blessings. They forgot what happened many centuries before. We too can easily forget what happened about 20 centuries ago. In verses 9 and 13, we see that God had cut off from the people the ability to offer grain and drink offerings because the people of Judah refused to love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. He prevented them from being able to worship Him outwardly. God does not desire the worship of unregenerate people whose hearts are far from Him. God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that those who refuse to love the truth will be caused to love a lie. We finish chapter 1 with our last point and the overarching theme of the entirety of Joel's prophecy, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord goes from 15 to 19. It's the theme that the book of Joel is organized around. It's also a frequent theme in the other Old Testament prophets who see specific judgments that God is handing out as different days of the Lord. So in one sense, the locusts and the drought of chapter 1 could rightly be called a day of the Lord. But what we see in verse 15 shows us that what Joel has described in chapter 1 is only a preview of coming attractions, a preview of judgment that is coming. Joel says that the day of the Lord is near. So what he's been describing is not the ultimate day that he is pointing Judah to. As we will see in chapters 2 and 3, that the days of the Lord are going to continue to escalate, and they are going to continue to get worse and more severe. However, the current day of the Lord that Joel is describing is so severe that, as he says in verse 17 and 18, nothing can grow under these conditions. Even the animals are suffering because of the disobedience of God's people. It's important for us to see what Joel is saying. What he is describing is not merely a locust invasion or a seasonal drought, but the messenger of the Lord is coming to the people of the Lord with a message from the Lord, and that message is that what Judah is experiencing is the very hand of God doling out His covenantal curses upon them for their unfaithfulness. The day of the Lord being pointed to in chapter 1, and which all other days of the Lord are pointing to, is the fulfillment of the foundational covenantal curse that God promised to His people to give them if they were unfaithful, His rejection of them. This is the curse type that is the foundation of all other curses. And so when Joel, in verse 19, joins in with the repentance that he is calling for, the rest of the chapter, Joel says in verse 19, "To you, O Lord, I call." What we will come to see through this is that while the regenerate and unregenerate, that is the saved and those who are unsaved, they both suffer from these precursors of the days of the Lord. These days of the Lord are pointing to the day of the Lord, which will be a day of deliverance and salvation for God's people and ultimate judgment and condemnation for sinners who refuse to heed the warning and repent. Let's close today by reading James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Judah broke covenant with God by following their own desires, individually and nationally. And their desires gave birth to sin in the lives of the people and in the life of this nation. We are reading and learning about the consequences that these sins have produced in their lives. And as we will see in the coming weeks, because they refuse to repent, it will bring forth death. We need to heed this lesson. Let us not follow this path that we are seeing in the life of Judah in this prophecy of Joel. May God grant us repentance where it is needed in our lives and in our congregation. And may He cause us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the grace of Your Word, the grace that You have spoken, that You have told us these things. God, forgive us for rejecting them. Forgive us when we read something and we just plunge headlong into what You have forbidden. Forgive us when we seek to justify it by saying, it's something that applied to them but not really to me. God, forgive us of that presumption. Forgive us that we forget that we are Your creatures, that we are living in Your world, that You have told us how we ought to live. And God, help us to repent of those things, but not only that, God, but to give that message to those who need it. Lord, we entrust those people that we will deliver that message to Your hand. We ask, we beg for Your mercy in their lives. Be merciful to them, Father, as You have been merciful to us. Give them the gifts of repentance and faith. Unite our church. Unite our families. Unite us with our friends in Your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.